Turn, please, to John chapter 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's part three. It's the third one. I expect to preach one more time from John 17 before we go back into Matthew and follow our Lord Jesus Christ into the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Sermon 80 in the Matthew series, and of course it's an excursion into the Gospel of John. And let me just give you a brief review here. Just look in your Bibles, and I won't read it again because I've just read the entire scripture to you. But as you look at, just to remind ourselves of some of the things we've been through, if you look at verse number 1, we find that Christ prays for his own glorification. And then he tells us why he prays for his own glorification. To him be all glory, all honor, all power, absolutely. But he also mentions the fact that as he is glorified, the Father is glorified. And his concern here is the glorification of the Father. That's why he prays for his own glorification. And second of all, in verse 2, we see his supreme authority. The Father has given him power over all flesh. And this power includes eternal life. But then notice the doctrines of grace, which flow so easily from the lips of Christ, without apology, without embarrassment, without fear of offending anybody. He just simply tells us, as many as you've given him. As many as you've given him. Because we're talking now about the covenant of redemption. The Father, before time, Father and Son agreed together before there was a world, before there were people in the world. It was all in the mind of God. It was all in the plan of God. And there was an elect of God even then. And the Son would be the one who would take upon himself flesh and then live a perfect life in obedience to the Father, perfect life in obedience to the Word, live a perfect life, and then die a meritorious death. And of course, that death is now imputed to us, and of course, his works of righteousness are imputed to us. He takes away our sin, and then he, of course, is the one through whom all the glory, praise, and honor go, as it's his works, not our hands. And so just easily he says that you may give eternal life to as many as you've given him. Verse number 3, his concerns for the spread of the gospel. Verse number 4, his work is finished, even though it was yet to be finished. And then in verse number 5, we see the preexistence of Christ. So we're in John chapter 17, and we do have Bibles around. If you can find yourself a Bible there, you can follow along with us in John 17. Verses 6 through 9 was the last time we preached. I won't take us there again by way of review, as we've already reviewed. But verses 6 through 9, very important. I read them a few moments ago. We start in verse number 10 today. John chapter 17, verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Everything belongs to Christ. And everything belongs to God. And in this context, we're talking about the disciples, and they're Christ's disciples, so they belong to Christ, but because they're Christ's disciples, they belong to God. Everyone who belongs to Christ belongs to God, and everyone who belongs to God belongs to Christ. And the reason for that is the Father and Son are one in essence, they're one in purpose, and there is no other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ, and there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, because as Christ says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Verse 10, the mutual ownership of Father and Son. Verse 11, it's Christ and the world. Christ and the world. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you've given me, and then we'll talk about the second part of this verse in a moment, that they may be one as we are. Whenever we see the word world in the Bible, it's used in many different ways. Sometimes it means the cosmos itself. Sometimes it means this present earth that we live on. Sometimes it means the world of people, and everybody is included. Sometimes it's the world of a certain group, the world of the elect, or the world of those that do not know God and do not believe in God. The world is used for each of those here. And you may mention in verse 9, we see it that way. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me. So there he's making a distinction. And it's not that he would never pray for the world. That's not the point. The point is his prayer is laser focused right now on the disciples and the work they would do as they go out into all the world. And that comes later, of course, in the text as we read. So there's many different ways to use the word world. You know, it always is told by context. There's seven different ways. I won't go over all of them, but there's seven different ways that the word world is used. Well, here it's a very simple way, you know. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. He's talking about leaving this present world. For 33 years, the sinless one lived in a world full of sin. And there's a contrast here. Notice what it says, Holy Father. He talks about Holy Father. And then he talks about the world, thereby really letting us know it's a sinful world that he's leaving. Turn for a moment, or you can just listen, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, the Apostle Peter was there in the upper room. The Apostle Peter heard the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were familiar themes anyway, and he picks up on these very same themes that we find in John 17. I'll just read you the first three verses, or verse 3 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And he's obviously talking to Christians. He's talking about believers, talking about those that are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the reason that we can have hope in him. He's not a dead Christ. He's alive and living at the right hand of the Father. But we continue on. Verse 5, reserved in heaven for you who are kept. There's that word kept again that we saw. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. We'll end the message today talking about rejoicing, talking about joy. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And certainly, we know what that's about. We'll even be talking about that a little bit today. Now, Calvary was the end of Christ's earthly ministry and life, but by God's grace, the world would not be left without a witness. And Christ would no longer travel the highways of Jerusalem. He would no longer travel throughout Israel. His ministry would end. But through his disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, his ministry would still be multiplied many, many, many times over by the 11 and then the 12, as that was picked in Acts chapter 1, and then the Apostle Paul, a kind of a baker's dozen of apostles there, so to speak. And throughout the world they went, and converts were made throughout the world. And then those converts preaching and teaching and witnessing, and more converts were made. And here we are today, that's still going on. Look at verse number 20 of John 17. I do not pray for these alone, talking about his disciples with him, the 11 in the upper room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Okay. Now, I'm not going to deal with verse number 12 this morning. While I was with them in the world, I've kept them in your name. Obviously, we talked about kept. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The reason I'm skipping that is because I already dealt with it last week. So I don't want to just repeat. We talked about that when Judas went out from that Last Supper there. But at any rate, so don't think that I'm just skipping over something if you're hearing for the first time. We don't skip scriptures. Even the difficult ones are the ones that we don't want to skip. The difficult ones are the ones we want to make sure that we explain. I remember I was in a church one time, and the pastor was preaching through a passage in Acts, And it says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And I knew this pastor was not a Calvinist, and I'm sitting there thinking, I can hardly wait till he gets to that. What's he going to say? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. How is he going to explain that one? And he explained it by skipping it and going all around it on both sides. So a little disappointing. We don't want to do that. We want to deal with the entire Word of God, cover it's all the Word of God. Well, in his earthly ministry, Christ was limited to one place, one location. He would speak to a limited number of people at a time. That was the way it was. He was a real man in real flesh. And the overwhelming vast majority of people that lived on the face of the earth during the time of Christ's ministry never saw him and never heard him, and most probably never even heard of him until after his death and resurrection, when the missionaries went out, and then they would hear. But through the Holy Spirit, through his disciples, and those that would come after them, the whole world would be filled with the glory of God. As it says in Isaiah, the whole world would be fulfilled or filled with the gospel. Now, the rest of verse 11, that they may be one as we are. Talk about his union with the Father, and then our union with Christ and the Father. It's a prayer for unity. And it's often misunderstood. We've seen in church history, we've seen in our own lives, we've seen in our own country, the confusion and difficulty and problems, maybe in your own family, you've seen the difficulty that comes from a lack of unity. Disunity is a terrible thing. Disunity among a group of people is destructive. It's extremely distressing to be in a church where there is no unity. James 3:16 says, "For where envy and strife are, there's confusion and every evil work." Where envy and strife are, there's confusion and every evil work. Satan loves it when he battles God's people. But I think, personally, he loves it even more when he can get God's people to battle each other. Psalm 133 says, "How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And of course, the opposite would also be true. That they may be one. The first thing we see is that every Christian has Christ in common. Every Christian is in Christ. There's one body made up of all believers that have ever lived. Old Testament, New Testament, living now. Those that are going to be born and live and come to Christ before he returns. One body. One group of believers that all have Christ in common. The Old Testament saints looking forward to a redemption. And of course, we now look back at the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian is in Christ. We've all had our sins forgiven by the same blood. We've all had his works imputed to us. It's true unity. And we're in Christ. And Christ in the bosom of the Father. We're in union with Christ and the Father. Verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, one of the comforting words of Scripture to me, because we know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Father can be a little terrifying at times. Even though they are one. But they can be a little terrifying. And Christ tells us, the Father himself loves you. And we call him Father, because we're his son. And we're his daughters. And that's a tremendous blessing, you know. The Father himself loves you. And the kind of unity I'm talking about is the unity we're going to enjoy for all eternity together. You know, we're going to be together with those that we don't even know right now. We're going to be together with some of those that we somewhat disagree with right now, but they're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in him. He's their Savior, and there will be no disunity in heaven. But as important as unity is, and I hope I've impressed upon you that it's important, there is something more important than unity. There's something more important than unity. And this we see in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. There really can be no gospel unity with those who deny the scriptures. And we could prove this from the scriptures, just one that comes to mind, a contend earnestly for the faith. Okay. And so there really can be no true gospel unity in the closest sense with those that believe extremely differently and do not hold to the essentials. But we can also prove it by analogy. Truth is more important than unity. We can prove it by analogy. What do you mean by that, Steve? Well, this is what I'm trying to say. If unity were the most important thing, if unity was the most important thing in Christianity, you know what the greatest Christian virtue would be? It'd be compromise. Because that's how people get along. When people don't compromise, they don't get along, you know. But the greatest Christian virtue would be compromise. And that's not what we're made to do as far as a local church. Now, we're a local church that comes together and believes essentially the same things. Now, we'd all have disagreements about some things, probably. That's just the way it is. And that's fine. You know. But essentially, we have that kind of unity around the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the kind of unity around the belief of the scriptures. We have the kind of unity around the sovereignty of God, and we understand that. And these are the things that we proclaim and that we major on. There's Christian liberty issues. We don't always agree on those things. That's okay, too. It's Christian liberty. The reason it's called Christian liberty is because you're free to believe what you wish about those things. Take the issue of alcohol, for instance. I don't drink at all. I don't. But many do. And is it a sin to drink? Well, if it's a sin to drink, then the Lord Jesus Christ would be a sinner because he drank wine while he was on the earth. I mean, that's just the way it is. So I just choose not to drink, not that I never have, but that's a choice that I've made. It's Christian liberty. Christian liberty goes both ways. You can choose to do something. You can choose not to do something as long as that thing is not sinful. You know, if unity was the most important thing, then really compromise would be the greatest virtue. But if people are going to get along, there has to be compromise. They just do. In a sinful world, there has to be compromise. One of the problems we have in the nation right now is that people aren't getting along. And people are just entrenched in what they believe. And that's what leads to civil war. That's what leads to absolute chaos. And really, the church has a lot to do with this. I blame the church at large for this, because many churches, maybe even most churches, don't even believe in total depravity. They don't believe in total depravity. They've gone along with the world thinking that man is basically good. You say, well, I don't know. It doesn't look like people think man's basically good when I look at the world right now, because they're all pointing fingers at each other, calling each other names. This is true. That's where we're at right now. But notice what they're doing. Pointing fingers at each other, basically saying, I am good and you are bad. That's what we have going on right now. And the doctrine of total depravity teaches us not to trust in ourselves. We're all sinners. And we need the grace of God. And whatever we are by the grace of God. The problem is the church needs to get back to the simple doctrines of truth. And the world, don't be surprised, the world has been educated by the world and has given up God's standard of morality, the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments are the basis of morality. That's been given up by the world, and now the world can't even define what good is. G-O-D. Can't define it. And they do what is not new. It's in the Bible. They call evil good, and they call good evil. They can't even tell right from wrong. We ought to be able to, because we believe the Bible. And when the Bible says something's evil, we believe it's evil. When the Bible says something's good, we believe it's good. You know, let me just give an illustration. I was looking through some old sermon notes from about 25 years ago. And I was almost a little shocked when I saw it, but it brought a lot of memories back to me. Because in it, I referenced something. I referenced the Metropolitan Community Church, and many of you don't even know what that is. Some of you do. See some heads shaking. But I referenced the Metropolitan Community Church in this sermon, and we had one right here in Ontario. It was on Euclid Avenue, and it was just south of Holt, between Holt and Mission. There's a stone church there, and they either were renting that building. I think they were renting it because they didn't stay there long, and then it turned into a different congregation. But the Metropolitan Community Church was a denomination that existed about 25 years ago, 30 years ago, and it was a gay and lesbian congregation. That's what they were. That's what they proclaimed. That's who they welcomed. That's who were there, those that would worship there. And I was talking about how shocking it was that there'd be a homosexual church. You know, shocking. Is it shocking now? Well, it should be, but it's not. Because unfortunately, mainline denominations have now gone to flying the rainbow flag. And that means something when they're flying the rainbow flag. What they're telling you is, we will not judge you. You can live your lifestyle the way that you want to, and we'll accept you. You know, we'll accept you as you are and welcome you as you are. You do not need to change. We're going to validate and affirm your loving relationship. We'll even perform gay weddings for you. Okay. Well, you know, it's one thing to have a Metropolitan Community Church. It's one thing to turn your church into the Metropolitan Community Church. And that's what we've seen happen in our present world here. You know, the thing is, things never stay the same. They just don't. The pendulum swings. And right now we've seen the pendulum swing very, very, very strongly in what we would consider the wrong direction. You know, in 25 years, a lot has changed in America and even American Christianity, yet the Bible hasn't changed. Okay? So what changed? Or should I say, who changed? Did God change? Or are we dealing with something else? Well, the one thing that gives me hope is the pendulum theory, because things get worse and worse and worse. As you allow and even glorify one sin, it never stops there. It gets worse and worse and worse until finally it's so odious it corrupts and eats itself and destroys itself. Or people wake up and there's a backlash that starts and the pendulum starts to go the other direction. And you can read it in history. That's the way the pendulum theory works. I believe very strongly in it. And I really believe it's one of the ways that God controls this depraved world is through the pendulum. It'll go so far, but no farther. That's it. The judgment of God will fall, or something will happen, and people will begin to wake up. And even if they don't come to Christ, there'll be more reason and more understanding. But it doesn't stop there. Then it goes the other way. And things get worse and worse and worse the other way, with oppression and violence and difficulty and totalitarianism and all kinds of things like that end up happening. And then once again, the pendulum swings back that way. And that's the only way a wicked world can survive. The wicked world just can't keep going and going and going as bad as it possibly can get. You know, there has to be an end of wickedness. There has to be an end to a Hitler, for instance. That has to end, you know. Otherwise, he takes over the world, and the whole world becomes what Hitler was. So God in his providence still controls this world, and that's one of the ways he controls it, I believe. The wheat and the tares grow together is the biblical principle. And what that simply tells us, sometimes the wheat, which symbolizes Christians, is growing strong and doing well. But sometimes the tares are growing. The tares are the weeds and the sinfulness and the evilness. And sometimes they are growing and growing strong. And in this present world, it really sometimes depends on where you happen to live, of whether the wheat's growing strong or the tares are growing strong. It really kind of depends. It usually isn't worldwide. There can be revivals taking place in certain places. There are some places in the Far East that actually there are many, many Christians, and there are revivals taking place. And sometimes it's underground, and no one is supposed to know, so we wouldn't talk about it. And we wouldn't try to out our brothers and sisters in that way who might suffer a persecution from their country or their land, be it an Asian land or be it a Muslim land, you know. But the gospel grows and the tares lessened and the wheat more, but then it goes the other way too. So it really depends on where you are but in history and what part of the world you're in. But God doesn't change. You know, we may think that we're more enlightened and more accepting, but God doesn't change. And let me just say this, I'll conclude that encouraging people to sin is not loving. Encouraging people to stay in their sin is not loving them at all. The very definition of separation from the world necessarily includes division. I'm going to read verses 14 through 17 and then summarize it as Hendrickson, the commentator Hendrickson, does in just a few short words. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sometimes Christians are discouraged because people mock them or laugh at them. Pretty late persecution to just be mocked or laughed at. I'd rather someone laughed at me than shot me or cut off my head or something like that. But, you know, it's discouraging when people mock you and they hate you. Well, why do they hate you? I hope they don't hate you because you're spouting political stuff. I hope they hate you because you represent the Lord Jesus Christ and you're talking about him. That gives them reason to hate you. Expect them to hate you because they hated him. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth, for your word is truth. You notice in verse 11, Christ addressed the Father as Holy Father. Holy. Holy Father. And then in verse 17, it says sanctify. Now in English, it doesn't come across very easily, but actually these are both from the same Greek root word. And that same Greek root word, holy and sanctify, has the idea of set apart by the truth, you know. Sanctify them, set them apart by the truth. And that idea is there, he's the Holy Father, he's the set apart one. And then we're to be set apart too through the truth. Hendrickson makes the comment that we could combine verse 11, 15, and 17 and say something like this. The ideas of verse 11, 15, and 17 could say something like this. Holy Father, keep them from the evil one and make them holy in the truth. I think that's a very good way to put it, you know. Very good way to put it. Holy Father, keep them from the evil one and make them holy in the truth. And I'll conclude with verse 13, just going back to verse 13. As I mentioned, verse 12 we already dealt with on a previous week. It's on the internet. You can get it if you'd like. Verse 13. But now I come to you, talking about to God, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We have a true need for joy. You know, a brother in the church and myself went to visit a lady that's very, very ill this week. And I didn't know what to expect, you know, because I know that she's been discouraged. Pain is a very discouraging thing. It's a difficult thing to deal with. It's hard. And when you're in constant pain, you feel it. And when you can't get out of bed, that's about as tough as it gets, you know. And so she's a good, godly woman that's been a part of this church for years, and now she's laid up like that. Didn't know what to expect. I went in there to try to encourage her, and the Lord had already encouraged her before I got there. How thankful I was. We were able to share the word. We were able to pray with her. Able to help her on some necessary things, like paying some bills even. Bills still come in, even when you're sick. And she's a widow, lives by herself. I made out the checks for her, and she signed them, you know. And then we got them off in the mail for her. Just practical things like that. These are the things that we're supposed to do for each other and help one another, you know. We have a true need for joy. And the verb karein means to rejoice. Or to be joyful. It's found 72 times in the New Testament. It doesn't always translate that way. It can even be as simple as greetings. That was a simple way to say greetings in the Koine world of the Greeks. They'd go, rejoice. And instead of hello, how are you? They'd say rejoice. You know. And then the noun form of the word is kara, which is translated joy. It's found another 60 times. So we have the verb form 72 times, and then the noun form 60 times. That's a lot, you know. That's a lot when you come to it. So joy is important. And Philippians is a letter that's literally overflowing with joy. Philippians 4:4, I'll just read it to you. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That's how Paul comes to near the end of his letter, to encourage those Philippian believers. And Christians ought to have joy. Nobody on this earth has more to be thankful for than a Christian. Nobody on this earth has more reason for joy than a Christian. If you were to stop and take inventory of your life right now, and I hope that you will, do you have joy? Do you have joy? I didn't ask if you're happy. Joy and happiness are very much linked. But there's also a disconnect that can happen. Because what we call happiness may not be deep-seated. It might be just something that you're really enjoying for a moment. Where joy is also an emotion, but it should always be with us. We need to be careful. We can't just absolutely separate them. In some ways, joy and happiness are synonyms. But there is an aspect that you can have joy even in the midst of troubling circumstances that don't make you very happy. That's what I'm trying to say. Is your life marked by joy, or is your life marked by discouragement? Now, that's an important question for this particular time, because you can have joy even in times of distress and a lockdown like we're experiencing right now with this virus. Second thing I'd say is joy comes from sound doctrine. I already talked about truth and doctrine a few moments ago, but joy comes from sound doctrine. Doctrine and joy, often we don't think of them going together, and sometimes we find people trying to pump themselves up. It's good to have joy, but sometimes, even in churches, I think sometimes the loud music is played, and the clapping, and the stamping, and the chanting, and all these things go together, and it's trying to bring joy. And it really isn't going to happen. You can do that at a rock concert. You can do that anything like that, with human emotions, playing on the human emotions. But joy truthfully comes from sound doctrine. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." Now, you talk about the law of God. Does it rejoice the heart of a lost man? No, he finds it oppressive. You know, don't tell me what to do. Statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Psalm 119, verse 14. "I've rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches." Yeah. Well, suffice it to say that verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth," is the peg that this entire prayer for the disciples hangs upon, and it concerns sound doctrine. And then the third thing we would say is joy doesn't come from circumstances. Joy does not come from circumstances. People say, "If only I had $1 million, then I would be happy." And the truth of the matter is, if you're not happy now, you're probably not going to be happy with $1 million either. You'll be happy for a time, but it will fade. Personal illustration, you probably, if you think about it, you have illustrations like this too, if you know the Lord. But I remember back many years ago when videotapes finally were available, VCRs, and you could record off the TV, and then you could watch tapes, and you could tape television shows and watch them whenever you wanted to. And I thought, this is amazing. I need to have one of these. This is going to be the greatest thing in the world. This is something that is going to make me so happy, you know. Finally, I saved up enough money, my wife and I, we bought one and installed it, and we were thrilled. I said, this is great, you know. And it was good, but did it bring ultimate happiness? It's pretty cool for a while, but you get used to it. Don't think too much about it after a while. You go on to other things, you know. So it's okay. Things like this are tools, but don't expect to buy things to make yourself happy. It's not going to happen that way. And if you can't be happy in the circumstances you're in today, then what's going to make you happy? What's going to bring you joy? You know, there's reasons for joy. They're linked. Joy and contentment are linked. Joy and trusting God is linked. Joy and seeing beyond this present world. Why can a lady that is going through difficult times have joy. Well, one of the reasons is she knows she's not going to be here forever. She knows she's going to be in a better place one day. And that can be scary, but it also can bring joy and hope and peace. You know, the word, our English word circumstances comes from two Latin words. And this makes all the sense in the world when you dissect the word. Circumstances, there's the word circum. We get like circumference and things like that from that. It just means around, you know. In geometry, it's the distance around a circle, circum. Circumstances, stare is to stand. So basically, the circumstances are those things that stand around us. And that's what really makes sense. The word actually means that. It's the things that stand around us. They're external. And that's important to remember right now in the midst of the present distress. Every one of us has been frustrated by the virus and the lockdown. And it really doesn't matter what you think about the lockdown. Frustration is the common feeling. Some people think that the lockdown is wrong. Some people think the lockdown is a hoax. Some people think the lockdown is, and the virus is overblown. And that's okay, you can think that way, but it leads to anger and frustration. That's what happens. And then there's the other side of the coin. There are those that think we should be locked down more. And so their frustration comes from those who are not taking the virus serious enough. And so they're frustrated and angry. Even I've heard even people, and you have too, heard people say, you know, you're killing us, you know? Well, circumstances. What's going to give us joy? It's not going to be what's going on around us. And, you know, I'll be glad when this is all over. Absolutely. I'll be glad when it's all over. But is that really what's going to bring us joy, is when things finally go our way? No, it's not. It's not. You know, where's the Lord in this picture? All these things are temporary. Is he external? No, he's internal for the Christian. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. So we have external circumstances, but there's the Lord Jesus Christ in the heart, in the mind, the center of our life, internal. Care more about Christ, who's within, than the outward circumstances. He's the source of our strength. He's the source of our joy. And then lastly, it's a related point, but joy is strengthened by fellowship. Joy is strengthened by fellowship. And this is one of the problems with the pandemic and what we're going through right now. You know, I'm looking out over a few people. At 8:30 we had a service. We had to move inside because it was way too hot outside. I think you know that because you came at 11, probably getting close to 100 degrees by, or maybe more, by 11 o'clock here. It was unbelievably hot, incredibly hot. So we moved inside. We had to, you know. And it's warm in here right now. The air conditioner is doing the best it can. Joy is strengthened by fellowship brings us to the main problem of this pandemic. We need fellowship. And there's two kinds of fellowship that we need, and we need them both. We need the vertical fellowship, our fellowship with God and Christ. We need that. And we picture that in communion. We have communion at our 8:30 service. We picture that vertical relationship between God and ourselves. And we need that. We need that on a regular basis. Saturday, we'll have the men's breakfast here. The topic that we're covering is devotion. We're going to be talking about devotion at the men's breakfast at 8 o'clock, you know. And you're all welcome to come, you know. Joy is strengthened by fellowship, vertically towards God. But there's a horizontal relationship, too, with each other. And we're missing that right now. Social distancing, we miss it. We miss that connection with one another. And we need that. And it's hurting people. It's hurting people badly. You know, we can argue that there's a need for it right now in the present distress. I'm not even talking about whether we should or shouldn't, but I am talking about the fact that we need it. And it's very, very harmful when we don't have it. And the Lord's Supper, again, is that perfect picture of that vertical and horizontal relationship, because as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember him, and it's a means of grace that builds us up in the most holy faith and strengthens us to go on in our Christian life. But we don't take the Lord's Supper in a vacuum or in isolation. We take it with each other. We come together and together confess that we are in Christ, that we are a body, that we believe together. And so there's that horizontal relationship that takes place when we take the bread together and then take the fruit of the vine together. Vertical and horizontal. Joy is strengthened by fellowship. Jesus said, "My joy." Did you notice that? "My joy," is what he said. What was his joy? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Christ never lost the purpose and reason for why he came. Christ lived his life constantly before the all-seeing eye of God and constantly in fellowship with God, even though he himself was eternal God, one with the Father. He lived his life as a human being here on the earth. We need that kind of God consciousness, and we need that kind of God awareness if we're going to have joy. Horizontally, you and I have needs, and we have vertical needs too. Life is not meant to be lived in isolation. Christianity is not meant to be acted out in isolation. It's a secular movie, but I think it really does a good job of showing how God made us as human beings. And, of course, great acting in the movie, too, by Tom Hanks in the movie Castaway. And here's this guy, alone on a desert island. And in some ways, that would sound right. That'd be really cool. Think of all the time I'd have. You know, wasn't cool. Isn't cool. You know, very, very difficult. You lose your mind very quickly in situations like that. In fact, one of the cruelest punishments that you can give a man, and maybe he deserves it, depends on what he's done, or sometimes it's just persecution, is put somebody in solitary confinement. Lock them away alone. Difficult. God made us to be together. And God, in his wisdom, created churches so that Christians can be together. 1 John 1 says, "That which we've seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full." When you get depressed, what do you usually want to do? When you get discouraged, what do you usually want to do? You know, it's very natural to cut ourselves off from others. Very natural to crawl into our own shell. And you know, that's the worst thing you can do. It's the worst thing you can do. You must not cut yourself off from your fellow believers. If you do, you will lack joy. We need each other, and God has given us each other. And I put a challenge out to our 830 people, and I'll put it out to you too, you know, for those that it would actually be applicable to you in your life. What can I do? Well, I just asked, you know, commit yourself this week. I'm going to send out the church directory again. It's been updated a little bit, and there's some new names in there. I'm going to send the church directory out to you. Make it a habit to call two, three, or four of those people that you haven't talked to in a long time, you haven't seen in a long time. Just call them. Ask them how they're doing. Find out how they're doing. And let them know you care about them. Maybe it's a five-minute call. Maybe it turns into a longer call. I don't know. It just depends. But, you know, just reach out to them. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to benefit from it tremendously yourself. You're going to be encouraged as you encourage somebody else. And you're going to encourage them. You know, we need each other. So we need to try to stay connected as best as we can, even in times like this that are actually meant to disconnect us. And they do, you know. So may God help us to use the means that we can. Look to the Lord in prayer. Father, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only Savior of sinners. We look to him. We thank you that salvation is found in him, forgiveness of sins is found in him, that we can trust in him. All we need to do by a changed heart is cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Lord, no one's ever perished at the foot of the cross. All that have come to Christ that way, all that believe, Father, know you. And that's even what John 3:16 says. I know in our Bibles it says, whosoever believeth. But more literally rendered, it's the one who believes. And this is true. It's by faith that we come to you. It's by faith, Father. A faith that's given by you, granted. But it's faith nonetheless. Sola fide. Lord, help us to be those that do not faint in times of fainting. Help us not to grow weary in wearisome times. We do pray for physical protection. Lord, we've just known a couple that have had the virus, and it's not a pleasant thing, Father. But Lord, give wisdom to those that are the decision makers. Here in California, we are so locked down, so much so than many other places, Father. Give wisdom to the decision makers, those who actually do have to make the decisions of life and maybe even death, and have to make these types of decisions. And Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray they wouldn't use their own wisdom, but we pray that you would speak to them. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And we think even of some court cases that are going on, some churches that they're trying to be closed down and they want to be open, and the courts will decide. But Father, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and we trust you and ask you to work as only you can, and work in the way that you would, and help us to respond as we should, and do the things that we ought to do, and give us the wisdom. Today we chose the course of wisdom of coming indoors, believing that it's far more dangerous to be out in that kind of heat, Father, and suffer heat stroke and all kinds of problems. Far more dangerous than coming in together like this. So give us all wisdom, what we need to do, and may Jesus Christ receive for himself the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.